says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power." I think the screaming in the background really just, you know, really punches that one. "On the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you for this word that we can dig into today. I pray that we would, as we come to, we just leave with a greater understanding, but that would, you know, that head knowledge would become heart knowledge, and that we would just apply these things and, you know, what we learn about your character and your plan for saving a people and also for judging the wicked and glorifying your name. I pray that all these things we would internalize and it would just embolden us to live for you here and now. Amen. Okay, so last time we got through verse 5, and Paul had already just brought up the idea of you know, all the persecutions and things the Thessalonians were going through and how they were, you know, persevering through it and loving each other through it. And he brought up, like, this obedience is really evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And among other things, we talked about how God uses suffering in the believer's life. It's not for nothing. You know, suffering, the world sees suffering as just something to avoid and wriggle out from under. But for us, we know that it's God uses it. In Hebrews, he calls it discipline. You know, he's training us and he's purifying us. And as suffering happens, you know, the world loses its luster, and we really do. Our love for God grows more and more, and he becomes the prize and the treasure. And so we kind of, here in this chapter one, what Paul's really, he's opening up this letter, and he's lifting their eyes up. So remember, Paul didn't stay in Thessalonica very long. We covered this when we did 1 Thessalonians, but the Jews followed him to Thessalonica and then ran him off. Some did follow him. But they ran him off. They created a mob, and he had to leave and go to Berea. And so, and very few of the, you know, because he goes to the synagogue first, and very few of the Jews actually believed. But then, you know, there was a good group that came to faith, and Paul, through Silas and Timothy and other people, you know, kind of built them up and he also wrote these letters. So I was thinking about that, just the persecution that they experienced. If it's anything like what, you know, Paul and company experienced when they really planted that church, that's not really what we're experiencing, is it? Like, we're kind of maybe had this vague fear of that maybe coming someday, but, you know, we're not really exposed to that right now. And so I thought, you know, made me think of, turn to Revelation real quick, chapter 3, 14. Says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, though I wish that either you are one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire so that you may become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Now, so when you look at the, you know, just Laodicea, and they were, like, they were a wealthy city, and they were actually physically rich. And, you know, Satan can use whatever, he uses different tactics for different cultures, right? And I think if we could fit this profile pretty well, just we're a privileged society just on a world scale. Even if you feel like you're poor, like, go travel elsewhere in the world. There's a lot of places that have true poverty. And part of the problem with these guys is, like, there's no zeal, there's self-reliance, this feeling of self-reliance, and yet they're bankrupt. So here they feel like they're fine and they're bankrupt. And you know that when you're trying to motivate people, people are more motivated by the idea of losing something than they are about gaining something. And so when you have stuff, it's easy to kind of, you know, motivate and manipulate people by threatening that stuff. And so for us, like, what kind of struggles do we have? Like, as far as, it's kind of almost psychological persecution. So can you kind of think of some things where maybe we're tempted to not be faithful or to be, you know, really overt ambassadors of God because we're afraid of loss, of losing something? David?
Losing a comfortable anonymity, or at least a comfortable acceptance.
Brian?
So I've encountered some challenges with just as things go on, and as a consequence of taking some significant cuts in pay, and the one of the resulting things of that is my giving has decreased as a result, and that's there's probably some motivation, the fear that's there.
Bradley?
I think cancel culture will be more prevalent for believers, and do I you know, shut my mouth and keep my job, or do I take a stand and lose, you know, possibly, you know, paycheck?
Yep, that's a tough one. Yeah, most salaried pastors, they've been feeling that stress for centuries. You know, like, I don't want to rock the boat because this is actually my paycheck. Yeah. And I think the world is just getting, it used to be people would say, oh, I wouldn't darken the door of a church. You know, you heard that forever, right? Like, yeah, just stay away. And now, you know, there's this idea that the world is just charging into the church and demanding, you know, not biblical love, but demanding acceptance and inclusion. And that is not something we can give. You know, we can love, we can't provide acceptance where God doesn't, we can't say that's okay. It's not my, these values, these truths that God has set out, they're not mine to play with or change for your comfort, you know? So I think that's something that we're pressured at. You know, I know someone who, his boss wants to be referred as, it's a male, wants to be referred as his female. And you think, well, maybe I could call him, you know, it's like the boy named Sue. Maybe I can call him Sue, but if he wants to be called Sue or just any old name, but can I refer to him as her? Is like, that's not the truth. Like, it's not true. Like, I'd be lying, wouldn't I? And so I think all of us, maybe there's going to be increasing pressure, but I think these are the things that we're faced. We're not having our homes taken, like the writer of Hebrews brings that up with his audience. Some of them had their homes taken, property confiscated, and they endured that joyfully at the time. But I think it's that we have some nice stuff, and the thought of, like, oh no, like, losing it is scary. So turn to Matthew 10, because Jesus acknowledges this too. You remember, you know, when the angels announced to the shepherds, you know, this king is going to be born, you know, it's like peace on earth and goodwill to those on whom his favor rests. And so you think, he's bringing peace. Well, what does that mean? Like, to the world, they want peace between borders, or peace among family members, or it's horizontal peace. But he came to bring peace with the Creator. And so, in contrast, in Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. So what does he mean? He says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here, you know, Jesus just doesn't take second place. You know, he's the commander of the universe. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's his rightful place. And our rightful place, our proper place is to be, you know, acknowledging that and praising him for that truth. And so, though we don't have this outward persecution that's exactly like what the Thessalonians were experiencing, we still have friction. We still need to be faithful, whether it's soft opposition or someone not loving me or making an enemy. It's like, well, we need to be willing to do that for the gospel, for Christ, right? So be willing to lose a family member or a friend for truth. So here in verse 6, he starts out saying, God is just. And again, it's like Paul just keeps pointing to the second coming. So here, just imagine, you know, these guys get this letter and they've got whatever's going on in their life, and then it's read publicly, and he's just lifting their eyes to reality, to their real future that's secured in Christ, not what's going to happen to me tomorrow. Am I going to be dragged out of my house like Jason was last month or anything like that? It's going to be, you know, I have this secure future in the Lord. And so he says, God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Like when? When's this going to happen? And he says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That sentence, there's so much in there that's cool. I think first, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. But you get this idea, like Christ is going to be, so one of the ways it's described when Jesus comes back to judge and to save his people is he's being revealed. And often Paul talks about him, you know, he's right now he's hidden, but he's going to be revealed. And then here, we are hidden in Christ right now. And so in Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so this is the believer's hope, is to appear with him in glory. And we know we're hidden in him now. But when he comes, that's when he reveals himself. That's when everything will be put in its place, you know, and sin will finally be squashed. And all the wicked will end up in the lake of fire, and all God's people will be with him. You know, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. I just want to take some time in this blazing. Has anybody ever experienced, like, or been near, like, a forest fire, like a rager or something, or even a house fire or something like that? I watched an interview of a guy. It was an Arizona fire, and he was trying to like stick around his property during it. And he said, when that thing came over, it was like a giant freight train. Just, I mean, it is just a force. And you just think that's a blazing fire, you know, I was hanging out with this knife maker, and they had a couple different, you know, furnaces and they had this one, it was just a propane driven furnace. And it was probably, you know, that big, like 2x1 where you could fire a knife or something in it. And you just look, they say don't stare at it too long because you'll damage your eyes, like looking into the sun. But the intense heat, you're like, man, whatever you put in there is just going to get like purified and cooked and burnt away, right? It is the refiner's fire, and it's just so so intense. And you think, so when Jesus, you know, Jesus the Messiah, when he came, all the messianic promises, you know, in the old covenant, you know, all the prophecies, they just pointed to this Messiah coming and saving his people and judging the wicked. Well, he did the work of saving his people, and then he ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father, and the wicked haven't been judged yet. So it's this two-part, this two comings. And so when he left, you know, he's shepherding his people. He gives them instruction and ascends to the Father. And you have this, you know, the God-man who came and humbled himself and mediated for us. And then, you know, in Revelation 1, you get this reintroduction. Like, this Christ, you see, you know, his eyes are described as his eyes are blazing fire. Just his, I mean, just that's how pure and intense he is. And you think of someone's intense stare, like, now imagine Christ with his eyes like blazing fire. He just sees, he knows me, he sees right through me. It's just, you know, God is a consuming fire. He is holy. And so what a powerful image, this idea of he comes in blazing fire. I just love that. And with his powerful angels. And so I kind of, you know how when you start studying something in Scripture and it's like, oh, let me check this passage. And oh, wow, that's interesting. And then you go, and the next thing you know, you're like, you're all over Scripture. And it's just, you kind of marvel at how connected this one story that God wrote is, right? And, you know, he's going to, and you know, you have a picture in Revelation, but even here in this text, when Jesus comes to judge, he's with his powerful angels. And what creatures did God use to judge, like, let's say the Israelites in the Old Testament? It was angels, the destroyer, right? And so, you know, I'll go to maybe one of these texts, but, you know, so after the giving of the law, the Israelites, so the Israelites are kind of stiff-necked and stubborn from the beginning. Right, and they commit just great unfaithfulness. They complain and they're unfaithful to God, all the way to Mount Sinai, and nothing bad really happens to them. Then God gives the law, and then they look exactly the same. They complain and they sin against God, and they're idolatrous. And then He sends judgment. And I mean, you look at, let's go to Numbers 16. So here you've got like the tail end of Korah's rebellion. You know, how come Moses and Aaron get to have all the action here with this theocratic nation we've got going? And they want, you know, they kind of stand opposed to Moses and Aaron. And God just opens up the earth and swallows them up. And you get to verse 34, and it says, "At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, 'The earth is going to swallow us too.'" And it says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." So they're using these censers that were dedicated to the tabernacle, but, you know, improperly. And skip ahead to verse 41. So here they're running scared, right? And here you just see, like, not to pick on the Jews, the ancient Jews here. This is just, they're representative of mankind. Like, the only thing sinful man respects is power. So when God's silent and sits back, they just run amok. And then he comes in and demonstrates his power. And it's like, oh, okay, what? You know, they just respect power. And the next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. And here, it looks like God sends this plague, right? So, and you'll see this later on. "So then Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started.'" The plague has started. "So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the plague had stopped." And what we're going to find here is, like, angel, like, when you think angel, don't think, you know, creatures with whatever images we have in our culture of angels, like these angels, like that come in judgment, it's synonymous with plague. So here we don't have the angels mentioned, right? Then you go to skip ahead to, remember Balaam and the donkey, and Balaam can't curse the Israelites. God won't let him, but he still wants to make some money, and so he counsels the king to just tempt them to disobey God themselves, because God will curse them if they disobey. So the Moabite women seduce. So young guys, if Moabite women come and say, come worship at idols with us, don't do that. It's not what you want to do. So Moab seduces Israel. And so then, again, we have this showdown where the Israelites are just being totally brazen. One man shows up with his Midianite wife and just basically stands before the assembly and then goes back into his tent. And Phinehas chases after him. He runs him through with a spear, right? But what happens in all this? So go to verse 4. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, the Lord's anger. I'm sorry, chapter 25. Numbers 25, we skipped ahead a few chapters. Numbers 25, the end of verse 3, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into his tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So here it's like the Lord's anger burned against them. Presumably that's when the plague started, because it doesn't even mention the plague starting. But it says once Phinehas did that deed, the plague stopped. And this is what, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul alludes to this actual event. And he calls it, they were killed by the destroying angel. So what Moses records as this plague that is stopped by Phinehas' act was actually destroying angel. And the last one here, we'll go to 1 Chronicles 21. So we've got the two accounts of David counting his men, which was forbidden for a king to count his men, because we're supposed to, the Israelite king was to trust God. David is incited to count. So 1 Chronicles 21, starting at verse 9. So, and of course, we've probably been here before just talking about, you know, God's sovereignty and actually God's being the ultimate cause of everything, but not responsible for sin. And so in Chronicles, I think, is where it says that Satan incited David to count the men. And in Kings, it says that, you know, it was God that caused it. So, but here, so he does count the men, disobeying God, and David's called on the carpet. Gad speaks the word of the Lord to David, and God's going to give him three choices of judgment, like pick your poison. And so, verse 11, 1 Chronicles 21:11. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says, take your choice, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me. It's kind of like the rule of threes, huh? But in judgment here. So, and David, knowing he's wrong, and he just wants the judgment from God to be as direct as possible. No middleman. Like, I will take the sword of the Lord. I don't want to be judged at the hands of men. And so let me just read this description, because here we just see like the idea of the plague. It's really the destroying angel just sweeping over the land. I mean, so you picture that with ancient Israel, and now you see it in more recent Israel in the time of David. But in 13, David says, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent his angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshold, threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth and fell face down. Why did I take the time to read this? It's just because when we look at what's going to happen on the day of the Lord, it's already not just been pictured, it's been demonstrated in a limited form in ancient history. And so, I mean, can you imagine David looking up, I mean, just grief-stricken, scared to death, and you see this, like, he sees an angel with a sword in the sky, like, ready to just destroy people because they're sinful. And God is holy. God cannot abide with this sin. It's like, what a picture. And, like, why do we, sometimes people will say, well, why do we, you know, what good is if you only understand the old through the lens of the new, what's the point of even having the Old Testament? You don't even need it, right? And it's like, well, yeah, I need this book to be reminded how holy God is. Like, I can't make light of my own sin. Oh, he loves me, I'm fine. No, like this, the only reason I have peace with God is because I have this champion, I have this alien righteousness, and this is what God does to the wicked. This is what he did in the past, and this is what he promises to do in the future. So you go back to 1 Thessalonians, and it's both and, right? Judgment and salvation. Let me read on a little bit. So, he will punish those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Well, there's a bunch of places I could go right now, but I think let's turn to Revelation 15. I don't think it's accidental the way John, in these visions, what John sees and how judgment is meted out. So you have, my little subtitle on Revelation 15 is Seven Angels with Seven Plagues, because the angels are the plague. They deliver the plague, the destroying angels. And so that's what happened in the past, and that's how God is describing how he's going to judge in the future. I'm going to read a short section of this. Revelation 15:1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beasts and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses. Song of Moses, huh? The servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels were completed. Do you remember the tent of meeting? Like God's glory descended on a cloud and the plague was on, you know? And here in Revelation, this is how it's pictured with these seven angels and seven plagues. But no one could enter the temple until these plagues were administered, you know? And so just go to Revelation 21:9. So remember, Paul, when he brings up the coming of the Lord, it's judgment on the wicked, and finally, justice will be meted out, but also God's people will be finally saved. And here in 21:9, It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So here, remember, these seven angels with the, you know, they're gonna administer judgment, the last plagues, you know, God's wrath will finally be finished. And no one can enter this temple until that happens. And then this one of these angels says to John, okay, now that final judgment's been described here in the previous chapter, now he says, come, I'll show you the wife of the bride of the Lamb. And then we get this beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem, you know, which is, you know, where we live with God, like God always intended and promised, we're with him. So I think this is what Paul's getting at with the Thessalonians. You know, he's telling them exactly what they need to hear. He's kind of like that concept, that idea, give a dog a good name. He's telling them who they are in Christ so they can live up to that. And for a believer, there is no greater comfort. You know, what if you had all your, what if all God just took all the hard stuff away and gave you, you know, all the comforts in the world? That's not really for a new creation in Christ. That's not enough. We want him. He's the prize, not a, you know, a nice retirement plan or whatever it is, you know. Any thoughts on that? Just where Paul's kind of, how Paul chooses to encourage the Thessalonians? Billy.
Yeah, I know our time is running short, but I hope maybe the next time you do it, we can maybe linger a bit more there, because I agree, this is just a spectacular passage, because it talks about really the most visible, spectacular event that's going to happen when the return of Jesus, that will be the glory of God revealed. And he says that as believers, we're going to marvel at that. And it's not just being amazed, we'll be amazed, but we're going to love that glory, because that's what we're made for, is to glorify God. And a recommendation here on this whole section, this theme, is John Piper has a new book called Come Lord Jesus, and it's really meditations on just the second coming of Christ and what all that means. It's not a survey of eschatology systems, but being in love with the second coming of Christ and what it is for us as believers. So, and it's a great contrast, because for those that aren't in Christ, it's a day of extreme pain, sorrow, and mourning. Because your time has come.
Yeah.
And so it's, but it's a great encouragement for believers. So I appreciate what you're going through it.
So you got that book then? I knew you were looking forward to getting it.
Yeah, oh yeah, it's a good one.
Okay.
So it's definitely worth reading, and it takes passages like this and really makes you just meditate and soak, you know, kind of dwell upon it and just soak in it, and it's good stuff, yeah. So.
Thank you. That's good.